seems that nobody really knows the answer to the question I'm about to pose. Now, the question is this: how much of the face of the earth, its topography, if you like, is still wilderness, basically untouched by human hands? Now, I myself am in no position to answer the question from experience. I'm yet to see the bulk of Australia, let alone the rest of the world. So I turned to the internet to try and find an answer to this question. And the only answer I could find was an answer that dated way back to 2002. And the answer said about half. Half of the world is wilderness, deserts, jungle, rainforest, tundra, and the like. Half. Now, I'm not quoting this to start an ecological reform or to save anything, but just as an observation from our text today, from 1 Samuel 23, which is set primarily in the wilderness. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking at this moment, I have no idea what the wilderness of Israel looks like. Well, that's fair enough. I bet it looks nothing like that, which is, of course, the Rocky Mountains. It looks nothing like the rainforests of the Amazon, nothing like the snow-capped mountains of Nepal. Israeli wilderness equates more to desert. Think desert with rocky outcrops. And on those rocky outcrops, a forest of trees in a dry and a barren land. And you've got where David was in this chapter, at least where he and his men were hiding. This second part of chapter 23 again highlights David's situation as a fugitive on the run, as a man pursued by the mad King Saul, who wants to do all within his power to kill him, to bring him to an end. Already we've seen the plot and the counterplot, the thrust and parry, the search for refuge, the relief of a temporary stay of proceedings. And today's text has more of the same, except it all happens eventually at the end of the chapter in the desert, in the wilderness. Think for a moment with me on the way that topography plays an important part of the whole of Scripture, the whole narrative of Scripture. Genesis opens, of course, not in a desert, but in a garden, a beautiful and lush. And Revelation finishes in a garden, Eden restored again to perfection and to beauty. But everything in between, since the fall of man in Genesis 3, and in between there and the end of the age, is set pretty much in the Middle East. Israel, Egypt, Moab, and the like. And these countries, as we know, are mainly deserts. Deserts can be hot and dry and weary places. Places where it's easy to lose your bearings, easy to lose your way, easy to grow discouraged, easy to get lost. And David was certainly in danger of all these things, and yet again, by grace, God had other plans. See with me these three things that David discovered in the desert. I first see in the desert that David encountered the agony of betrayal. Skipping over verses 16 to 18 for a moment, you'll hopefully remember that at the end of last week's reading, David fled from Keilah, where it was not safe for him to be, to a neat little hideout in the desert of Ziph. Terence pointed out to me very helpfully last week, after last week's message, that the people of Keilah would have betrayed David to Saul simply because they were afraid of Saul. If Saul had found out that they had hidden David from him, then Saul would have turned against them as he had done to the priests of Nob. And so the same would happen in the desert of Ziph. Unfortunately for David, a word got out about his little hideout in the desert of Ziph. And the Ziphites, what a fantastic name. Fancy being a Ziphite. The Ziphites saw this as an opportunity to get themselves into Saul's good books, aware of his relentless hunt for David. And so they dobbed him. They told on him. Saul, if you're looking for David, we know where he is. He's hiding in this little forest just near the desert here. Now at this point in the text, it seems that David can't take a trick, can he? At the beginning of the chapter, David saves the town of the people of Keilah, the people of the town of Keilah, but can't stay there, and now the Ziphites also have done the same to him. But notice Saul's response to this. He's not going to rush down. He's not going to be tricked to wherever they report David to be, like a blind fool. He's not going to rush in. And Saul is cautious and careful. Verses 22 and 23, Saul asks them to gather more intelligence, please, about David's location, about who has seen him, and about all the possible hideouts that David might be using. This time Saul is not going to let anyone lead him astray. He won't march all the way down to southern Judah just to have David move to another hideout and have the journey wasted. And so these treacherous Ziphites were dispatched to be Saul's eyes and ears all over again. Nothing less than his spies. Second, in the desert, we find that David encountered the relief of escape. While it all looked bad for David, given that Saul's spies soon gathered all the information they could gather, it all looked good for Saul. The intelligence that they've gathered has pinpointed David's exact location like a GPS system. What's more, Saul has an army at his disposal to go after David, and Saul is expecting to be successful in the chase. But unknown to Saul, David has his own intelligence network. And when he finds out that he's been found out, David moves to a new location, pretty much a place called The Rock. And pretty much like you would expect in any cat and mouse scene of any thriller that you might watch on TV or at the movies, Saul's informants are at the top of their game too, and soon Saul learns that David has moved locations and sets off in pursuit across the desert to the very location where David is meant to be. Verse 26 reads a bit like the climax of all this tension. You can almost see the blips on the computer screen moving together closer and closer until it seems that it's all over Red Rover. Dave and his men are here on this side of the mountain, and Saul and his men are coming up nearer and nearer on the other side of the mountain, and maybe in two different companies, and maybe ready to trap David from both sides. But either way, it looks bad for David. All hope seems lost. The trap has been sprung, and he appears helplessly trapped in the headlights. But all of a sudden, and just as it seems that Saul has David in his clutches, Saul hears the sound of a messenger bearing the news, the urgent news, the Philistines, you've got to come because they've invaded our land. And like at the beginning of the chapter where the Philistines were going after a small border town, the messenger tells Saul that the Philistines are making a larger incursion into Israel. Even though Saul considered David a threat against his throne, the Philistines are always a larger threat. The news, of course, pops Saul's bubble and brings him back to reality, leaving once again our man David to escape. And this he does to another desert hideout, this time due east on the shores of the Dead Sea. But third, and this is where I want to spend most of our time, what David encountered in the desert just before these events was nothing less than what we've skipped over, the blessings of encouragement. While still in his hideout, before the Ziphites got their act together, there came to David a most unexpected visitor in this place. Jonathan, Saul's son. Saul had all the trouble in the world in finding David, but his son had no problem. He found him. And when he found him, he made it his business to encourage him. Now, this is something worth noting. Before we get to look at what Jonathan did or what Jonathan said, let's think on who Jonathan was. He was, of course, the prince. He was the son of the king. He was the one person of all in all of Israel who should have had the most reason to be discouraging David and be jealous of him. The one person who would benefit the most from David's death. But Jonathan is not against David as you might normally expect. He's for him. In fact, he's so much for him that he's risked his life to come to him. And when he finds him, he renews the covenant that they made together that we looked up in chapter 18, that they renewed again in chapter 20. Now think for a moment of David's life in recent weeks. Think of the stress caused by the travel, the trouble, the anxiety of being pursued. And here then note, if you know anything of the value of Christian fellowship, of brothers and sisters in Christ who would weep with you or rejoice with you or enter your situation, having travelled to be with you at great cost to themselves, even over broken glass if that had to be, then here you have the picture of Jonathan bringing encouragement simply by being with David. But it's not only his presence that encourages David, it's his words. And these are so significant we need to look closely at them. To put it all in context, think on verse 14 of chapter 23 from last week's text, which should be on the screen in a minute. David remains in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. When all is said and done, and the shouting and the plotting and the pursuing and the escaping is put to one side, this truth, these last words of that text, stand out like a beacon. God did not give him into Saul's hand. It was not that suddenly David's luck changed for the better. It was not a matter of coincidence that the Philistines just happened to come and happened to invade Israel at that particular moment. And this messenger just didn't happen to find Saul at the critical moment of capture. No, this is God. This is God at work. And the truth of verse 14 is expanded on and enlarged by Jonathan in his visit. Notice how the author describes Jonathan's visit at the end of verse 16. Jonathan came to David and he strengthened his hand in God. Now, what does this mean exactly? The word hand appears 9 times in the chapter. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, 16, 17, and 20. And in every instance, the word is typical in the Hebrew. The word means the power or under the power of. So when God tells David in verse 4, I will give the Philistines into your hand, he's not telling them that he's going to miniaturize them and pop them in his hand and he can hold them in his hand. No, he will put them under his power. David's hand will rule over them. In the same way, God did not, verse 14, give David into Saul's hand. He did not place him under Saul's power. So when Jonathan strengthened David's hand, he encouraged David in his divinely ordained power to rule. And he does this, as the text tells us, verse 16, he does this in God. But notice in verse 17, notice that Jonathan never mentions God. So how can he strengthen David in God without actually speaking about God being with him? Well, look at what he does tell him. He says, do not fear, do not be afraid. Why? Because my Father shall not find you. Why? Because you will be king over Israel. And how does Jonathan know David will be the next king? How is he so certain that all this is going to work out? Because this is what God has promised. This is what God said. Not only is it probable that David told Jonathan about how he was anointed by the prophet Samuel, but it's also highly probable that Jonathan knew his father had been rejected as king by God. Jonathan most likely had heard the words of God that came to Saul via Samuel the prophet, that Saul's kingdom was over, that there was a new king on the block. And add to the mix this one fact that was obvious to every Israelite, including Saul, that God was so with David. By God's favour, David had triumphed on and off the battlefield. And even here, once again, God's blessings are clearly given to David. In this desert of discouragement, in this wilderness of worry, God has provided his anointed king with an oasis of encouragement. And not just any old garden variety encouragement, but encouragement that flowed out of the deep, deep well of the promises of God and God's plan for David. Now, once again, by including Jonathan's encouragement to David, the writer of this book gives us a beautiful affirmation that surely God is in this. God's plan will succeed. Saul will never find David. God's anointed will be blessed. Now, this morning we need to bring this closer to home. And remember that the events recorded here were also written down for our instruction. And so we may think about what Jonathan did here at great risk and the purpose, with real purpose, as he went out into the desert to find and encourage his brother. Think about this. What if our church was filled with encouragers like Jonathan? What if every one of us from our church family actively engaged themselves, ourselves, in the ministry of encouragement? What effect would that have upon us? This morning I want to encourage you to follow Jonathan's lead about encouragement, but not just leave it at that. Because you're saying to me, well, how do I do that? What do I need to keep in mind to encourage another? Well, let me share a few points along these lines. Firstly, to help us encourage like Jonathan, we need to remember the reality of our own need. The reality of our own need. The reality is that all of us struggle. We're all like David, at least one time in our lives. When the reality of the fact dawns on us that we no longer live in the garden, we're in the wilderness. We're in the desert. And in the desert there's pain, there's suffering, there's trials, there's heartache, there's death, and there's grief. We're all in the desert. We all live in the world. This is what we all know. In this sense, none of us are any different. If you know the feeling of discouragement, you will also know that others feel that feeling. A second, to help us encourage like Jonathan, we need to remind ourselves of the strength of God's promises. The strength of God's promises. While a friendly hang in there or a loving keep your head up or keep smiling can be helpful at times, there's something better than that, isn't there? The scriptures tell us that we need to speak the truth in love to one another. And the truth that Paul has in mind when he says that is not just, you know, I really don't like your hair or your shoes, but the truth of God's word. That truth we need to hear. God's word is, as we all know, referred to in scripture as both food that is sweet and drink that satisfies, as a lamp that brings light, plus many other metaphors. Food, drink and light are all basics, aren't they? We all know that. And the Word of God contains the promises of God. And we need to hear the promises of God over and over and over again to be reminded that God is not a man that he should lie, and God does not change his mind. And though the world looks terrible, God is working his purposes out. It's the Word of God that we need to hear from one another, that we do not grow weary or become discouraged. And third, to help us encourage like Jonathan, we need to be reminded of the love of God's anointed. Throughout this series and recent weeks, we've heard many times that David stands out in the text as the one who is a type of Jesus. He points forward to Jesus. He anticipates and predates Jesus. But in today's text, it's not David who appears like Jesus. It's Jonathan. Jonathan who prefigures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. See, David was still the Lord's anointed, of course. But it was Jonathan who sought him out. It was Jonathan who met him. It was Jonathan who strengthened him in David's trust in the Lord. So it is that the Lord Jesus Christ will meet you when you are weary, when you are discouraged, when you are cast down and low. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will bring you help and grace in your time of need through the Word of God, if you would just meet with him. 19th century Scottish pastor Andrew Bonar once wrote this in his diary. I spent an hour in my old retreat, in the place which I used to call the Wood of Ziph, where God has often strengthened my hand. And there I met my divine Jonathan. In the desert of our discouragement, in the wilderness of our worries, we need the encouragement that only God can give us through Jesus Christ. Jesus, is he your divine Jonathan? Have you come to him? Have you taken the reality of God's promises that he speaks and let them address your situation? Well, David did, as Rory told us before from Psalm 54, the maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? And you can read there and then, Psalm 54, how David drew strength from the Lord because of Jonathan. This didn't mean that David's life was all sweetness and light, nor did it mean that he escaped the wilderness or got away from being chased by Saul. But it meant this, that in the desert and in the midst of the trial, David's confidence in the Lord grew and became stronger and stronger. As we pray, this challenge still remains that you and I need to take up, to ask God to so encourage you as you live in this half of the world that has been touched by human hands, that your hope and confidence and trust in him may grow stronger and deeper, both today and tomorrow, and the rest of your days, because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and loves you still. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for what David found in the desert, that there is hope for the hopeless. There is strength for the weary. We thank you for your wonderful promises. You never let us go. That even though we see darkness and know darkness, that we taste the taste of discouragement And how awful that is. Even yet, there is one who comes to us, who brings us the Word of God, who loved us even when we were ungodly, who bridged the gap. We thank you for him. We praise you for him. We ask that you would help us to feed upon him, for his resources never are exhausted, and he himself lives forever and ever. Now may we apply these things and seek from him the strength and the help that we need, that we also may encourage one another to live and to walk in these dark and evil days. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.